Well, thank you, George, and greetings, everybody. It's a delight to be up here without a snowstorm. I was commenting on that, a Bible study. Tried to come twice this year, and one time we made it to Columbus, and we stopped to get a cup of coffee for the remainder of the trip because it had been a little blustery, and gave him a call, and he said, well, it's a lot worse up here, so we've canceled. So we turned around and drove home. And then the next time we got clear to Dan and Martha Miller's house over New Bedford on Friday night, and it had been dry roads, and it was great. I thought everything's going to be fine this time, and then we all woke up, as you know, to, what is it, 8 or 9 inches of snow and blowing snow, and, oh, lovely winter blizzards. Back in the day, we, you know, they don't say back in the day anywhere but in Ohio, as far as I know, but that doesn't matter. I like it. I started my working in the ministry in western Montana. Two-thirds of Montana was western Montana. The rest was eastern Montana. So we had a long ways to go. That was in the days of double nickel limits, and even though Montana didn't spell 55 with a 5, they spelled it with a 6, it still took a long time to get anywhere. We drove 6 hours to get to the first visit one day. This was a sort of a run to visit prospective members, way out on the outer edge or eastern border of our church areas. So we drove through the Sabbath circuit was to drive from Missoula to Great Falls and back. And so we got up at 4, left just before 6. It's 170 miles one way. And you had to go over the Continental Divide, Rogers Pass on Highway 200. Which is all fine and good, except in the wintertime, it was a little of a nuisance. You know, the parts I didn't care for as much were the whiteouts. Because we didn't get wet, soggy snow coming down. We had ground blizzards. You'd get plenty of snow, and then it would blow. And that's when you had whiteouts. So you tried to memorize the road and just hang on to the wheel and keep her steady and lean into the curve if you were on a curve. Hopefully it was a straightaway when you hit a whiteout, it would last a second, 2 seconds, or 3 or 4. We didn't have that day, although it could have. We had driving back from Dan and Martha's, we went through squalls where we almost had whiteouts. So it kind of brought back a good old feeling of the Rocky Mountains and all that sort of thing. Oh, well, we're looking forward to getting moved up here. As Mr. Miller said, we're all, you know, assume the pastorship beginning of June. We'll get done with ABC on May 25 is graduation, so I'm done with that. I do have a little bit to do with continuing education. We have a seminar. I don't know if any of you have signed up for that, but it should be very interesting. The week of June 16 to the 20th, that's Monday to Friday. And then I have 2 weekend seminars during the summer that I have to help out with those as the last part of working with ABC. So one of them is in Portland, Oregon. That's in July. And that's also going to be when we take some vacation time to see our families. We do the road trip, so we'll drive right out through those places we had whiteouts as we go through Montana. But through Rapid City and see my folks in South Dakota, or my family in South Dakota, my folk. My father died about 8 days ago. He had been under hospice care since January, so it wasn't a surprise. But we have to do his memorial service on the way back, my brother and I do. So that will be gone about 2.5 weeks then in the middle of July, and then we have one more weekend thing that's in early August, but it's only to Milwaukee and back, so it's just a hop and a skip. Ideally, if you know, everything works out, and we'd appreciate your prayers on this, we would like to get moved up into someplace during August or certainly by the 1st of September. Or just after the 1st of September. We have a house to sell there in Cincinnati, and we've got 3 or 4 things that we have to get done on it, and paint a couple of rooms, replace a kitchen faucet, you know, that sort of thing. And then it'll be ready to go on the market, and we would really be thrilled if there was somebody that liked it as much as we did, and we're ready to buy it right away. We know we have a good realtor, that's who sold it to us. So she has to be good. Actually, she is. I was a realtor back in the late 70s for several years out in the state of Oregon. So I am familiar to a certain degree with the the processes, and she was talented and really good at finding the kind of places we were interested in. So we'll start scouting and looking. We're already doing that on the internet. Can do that back in the day, but can now. Our present plan is to settle somewhere around Dover or so, somewhere down in that area, to have fairly ready access to Highway 250 to go cross-country to Pittsburgh and down to Wheeling, and yet not be very far from up here, and basically equidistant from Youngstown and the other two outlying churches. So that seems to be the most logical location and the most accessible. You know, this is our, of the four congregations, you are the largest of the four by a fair amount, so it makes sense to be closer over here and then travel to the others. It'll be a lot of travel, but I don't mind that. That's part of the job, time to think. Okay, and speaking of thinking, why don't we do some of that from God's Word? You ever need to feel the need to be inspired? You get on your knees to pray, and you think, where do I start? You know, and you try to, and when you talk to somebody, you look at them. You look them in the eye, or look at their face. You know, if you're shy, you don't look them in the eye. Sort of look at their boots first, and or shoes, depending on which they're wearing, or sandals or whatever. And then maybe you glance quickly up at their face. But if you're not shy, you look them in the eye, and you have a picture of who you're talking to. And then the conversation unfolds. And sometimes when we're feeling a bit down, I think we have a difficulty. I know I do, and I'm guessing that being human, it's probably part of the human condition, that it's hard to envision our prayer, which is a conversation with God. And if we just felt more compelled and could think of God listening, because obviously we know He is, and you know, you talk to most people, and you know they're listening to you. Some of them don't give off the clues that they're listening to you. Have you ever noticed that? You know, they're looking off in the distance or down under here. What's under here anyway? And still carry on the conversation. Now, if you really know the person and you know that they're listening despite the fact that they're as distracted as a kindergartner, you can carry on that conversation. I have friends that are like that, and sometimes I'm like that, and I apologize in advance if that's the way it is. But normally you want somebody that focuses on what you're saying. Then you know you're being heard. You're getting the signals back. Well, when it comes to doing that, you know, sometimes we can think, that's nice. I know God loves me, but what does that exactly mean? How do I picture God's love for me in my mind? I need some perspective, some sort of detailed boost to energize my prayers. Well, if that's the case, and I think that it is for all of us at one time or another, and sometimes often, and when we're going through trials, really often, any kind of particular trials, here's what we need. We need to know where God's love comes from. We need to envision that dynamic, pulsating energy of the divine spirit existence. Essentially, what would be beneficial for us is that we need a huge and incredible jolt of the inspiring power of God's throne. Now, I think you might think, wow, what do you mean God's throne? Well, He sits on a throne. That's where He presides over everything that exists. That's why kings and queens have thrones, is because God has a throne. It's in the Bible. But have we ever thought about God's throne and thought about, more importantly, God the Father and Jesus Christ on their thrones? Or is God's throne a bench? That's an interesting question. I'll show you when we come to it. And then we'll talk about, you know, when we talk about judges, like the Supreme Court judges in the United States are our top judges in our country, sometimes for good and sometimes for not so good, but they are. And what do judges sit on? A bench. They don't sit on a chair. All right, some of them do sit on a chair, but they don't call it a chair. They call it the bench. If you're a judge, you're part of the bench, because judges in England, usually there were three presiding over most court cases. They didn't have juries quite like we did. the judges would sit on a bench as they heard the case. So to be a judge is to be sitting on the bench. That's how it's called in the parlance of American government. And in other countries to a certain degree as well. Well, let's look at God's throne. And then we can get into this question of whether it's a bench or not. And we don't know. So, you know, we're only wondering. We will know, and that's the beauty of it. We will understand all this in wonderful detail. But we can understand the significant details now. Colossians 3. Let's start there. Let's think about God on his throne. Think about God on his throne. Let's start with the first two verses of Colossians 3. Let me read it, and then we'll analyze it. If then, you were raised with Christ. That's an important phrase, raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. There's a positive mindset for us, isn't it? Stop and think about that. You were raised with Christ. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? Well, if you can hold your hand there, we'll just back a few pages into Romans chapter 6, and I'll show you where it talks about being raised with Christ. Because we know we're not resurrected yet. Pinch test will tell you that. Don't pinch somebody else. Pinch yourself. This is a symbolism of baptism. I always read this. We go through this in every baptism counseling. This is one of the major passages we use. And then whenever we have a baptism ceremony, and we had one just last Sabbath, Mark Miller, Dan and Martha's youngest son, was baptized. I got to baptize him. And we did that right after services at the General Conference of Elders. We convoyed over to the home office, and our warehouse manager, Tim Sipes, had got the horse tank out and filled it with water. And there was some warm water in there, too. In fact, it was too warm. It's just not enough of a jolt. He needs to know he's been baptized. The way it was, it's sort of, is this air, is this water? But whatever the case, before we actually did the dunking, we read this passage. How shall we who died to sin, in verse 2, live any longer in it? So when we repent, we die to sin. We're done with it. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So our baptism is symbolic of Christ's death for our sins. The death on the cross when he died for our sins, his blood was shed. As many of you as were baptized into Christ are baptized into his death. Okay, so we've gone down, we're baptized, go down into the water. Now, we know we're not in the water very long. Hopefully you weren't under there for more than a couple seconds when you were baptized. We did have a problem once with one lady. This was the Clark Fork of the Columbia River. That was my first year as a ministerial trainee, my first summer. It was in August, and I started in early July and almost lost her. Well, I think I could have caught up with her in the rapids, but she started to float away underwater. So I learned after that you keep a good grip on the shoulder when you're baptizing people in running water, or tie a rope around their waist so you can pull them out, you know, if they do get away. I'll tell you about one of my favorite baptisms some other time, maybe even later in the sermon. I don't know when it'll pop out, but going over that with one of you this morning. Do you not know that as many as of us that were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death? And then there's a comma after death, and that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we get raised up out of the water when we're baptized. Symbolic of Christ's death and coming up out of the water, symbolic of Christ's resurrection. You know, we're anticipating our own resurrection to be in the family of God. So if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin should be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. So when it says now, back in Colossians, flip your pages over, if then you were raised with Christ, that means you came up out of the water at baptism. The minister didn't sort of baptize you and then forget you were under there and you're looking up hoping they'll drag you out. You were raised, as it were, with Christ, anticipating the time that you will be resurrected and you will see your Savior and ours, you know, as he is in spirit existence at the right hand of God the Father. And see God the Father. If you were raised with Christ, then seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, that last line there in verse 1 of Colossians, Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. God the Father is on his throne. Christ also has a throne. We'll see that in Revelation shortly. So the question, this is where the bench question came in. Are they sitting on the throne that is actually a bench? Or are we speaking of a lot of chairs lined up? We don't know. It's just kind of one of those unanswerable things that you can marvel at. But we know that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And this is one of the verses that explains that. So seeking those things above, and the way to really focus your prayers, I believe, to seek those things that are above, which means you've got to envision that throne of God. You've got to envision where Christ is. Paul is bringing that out. Set your mind on those things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So he's on the throne, the spirit throne, sitting at the right hand of the Father. So seeking those things above is made more effective, more alive in our minds by envisioning in the mind's eye God's throne. Now, we don't draw pictures of God on his throne because that's idolatry. It violates commandment number 2. We don't make carvings of it either. But we can envision from the descriptions in the Bible, envision in our minds, in the mind's eye, to a certain degree, what it must be like. And it's marvelous beyond compare, but it's good to try to imagine it. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So think about the Father and Christ on their thrones. And the fact that we will sit with Christ on his throne. Now that brings up the bench question again. So how wide is that throne? You know, you wonder, but it also can be fulfilled easily. We sit on his throne. We share the position of authority that he gives us, you know, that he shares with us himself. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will all appear with him in glory. So to envision where he is now, and that in due course we will be able to be there too, and doing all the things that we'll do for the millennium. But bear in mind, the kingdom of God goes on past the millennium. It goes past the great white throne judgment. It goes off into deep eternity, into the future. Being on the throne of Christ, who is sitting on the throne of the Father. Christ has been risen to sit on the Father's throne, and therefore he has his own throne, sharing that authority. That's something to marvel at. That should give us encouragement. Now, let's look at verse 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, the death we died is speaking of our baptismal death, the symbolic death of the old person, the old self, and the new self. The new life is coming up. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, we, through Christ, we seek God and his will in our life. We seek to live as Christ would live, God's way. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So to envision Father and Christ on those thrones in the third heaven is to envision, to some degree, where we'll be and what we'll be doing. It's kind of an inspiring thought just to think about. Now, if you want to lift yourself above the mundane and all the troubles and all the distractions, entertainments and such that we have, you focus on imagining where Christ and the Father are and how brilliantly beautiful and magnificent beyond our own paltry words can compare. And we run short of words. There's a really funny thing on YouTube if you want to look for it tonight or tomorrow and watch it. There's a comedian. He's a Christian-type comedian. He smokes an electronic cigarette. I have no idea why he's doing that. It doesn't add to his skit. But he does the three little pigs, and as if it was in Shakespearean English. See, in Shakespearean English, they had a working vocabulary, I think he said, of 54,000 words. And in modern everyday English, we have a working vocabulary of about 3,000 words. So we can easily be speechless. We don't have enough words. When you try to describe in your mind what the throne of God looks like, it's really easy for us Americans, especially, to just flat run out of something to say. But not in the back in the days of Shakespeare. Our ancestors didn't run out of words. They had thousands and tens of thousands of words they could use to describe it. Well, powers of language will be increased, I'm sure, at the resurrection. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 now. The inspiring power of God's throne is the title. The inspiring power of God's throne. Now, Paul was a man of considerable intellect, and he had the power of words. He knew lots of words. And he knew how to describe things even with a few words. He wasn't shortchanged. Starting in verse 1, he says this: "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So he says, I don't want to boast. I'm not going to boast. That doesn't help. But let me talk about visions and revelations of the Lord. We don't have these visions or revelations today like they did then. The Bible wasn't all written then. I mean, this was being written when Paul wrote it. So the apostles did have sometimes visions. Peter did. We know that. James and John did with Peter in the vision of the transfiguration, Matthew 17. And then John did with Revelation and so on and so forth. So did Paul. Paul had some visions and thus revelations. "I know a man," he goes on to say, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know, God knows. But such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Now, Paul is talking about himself. He's not going to boast, but he's going to talk about this other guy who happens to be himself. You know, that was early when he was first converted and turned wholeheartedly to God's way. Then Christ took him to Arabia and appeared to him and trained him, much like he did the original 12. Thus, Paul refers to himself as an apostle born out of time, because he wasn't with Christ during his ministry, but he was trained by Christ personally. And that, what I just described, is found in Galatians, mostly in chapter 2. So, in this vision, this person that he pretends not to know was caught up to the third heaven. You think, what's the third heaven? What's the first heaven? I thought there was only heaven and earth. No, the first heaven is where the birds fly. And the planes, the atmosphere. The second heaven would have to be then deep space, outer space, beyond, you know, the gravitational pull of the planet. And the third heaven would be where God's throne is. That's the spirit heaven. Both the other two are definitely physical. But the heaven of spirit is the third heaven. "And I know such a man," verse 3 goes on with his little way of describing it. "I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. He was caught up into paradise." You know, he could see God. It all came together. "And he heard inexpressible words." Think about how John wrote in Revelation and how often he said similar things as he was writing the book of Revelation, which it is not lawful for a man to utter, because he could hear God saying what God can say that we can't say. Of such a one I will boast. I'll boast of this man who I know of that was caught up in this vision in the third heaven. Of such a one I will boast. I'll boast about him, but of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Paul's vision of the third heaven was the true paradise of where God is, dwelling with God in that sense. Inexpressible in our human words. We don't have enough words. Shakespeare didn't even have enough words for this. And it was what he got a taste of in this vision of what the kingdom of God will be for eternity. He caught the sense of it in this particular vision that he had. Although he wasn't there, no man has ascended into heaven, he saw the heaven in vision. John did too. Certain other ones did as well. So it's a marvelous description. But notice what it does for Paul. We face troubles, sometimes ailments, sometimes discouragements, or what have you. Sometimes it's just the mundane drag down, a spiritual drag down that this world creates on our minds. So he goes on to verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure for the abundance of the revelations. Aha. It was his own. He experienced the revelation. He just admitted it in verse 7. But lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing. And you think, what do you mean, a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan? Well, if in some way Satan was involved in creating a health problem for the Apostle Paul, he could be labeled as a messenger of Satan. Now, we think, based on our reading of the Apostle Paul, that what he is talking about is something to do with his eyes. His eyes were bad. And that had to frustrate him because he was a scholar. He read, he studied, he wrote. Normally, the histories show that he dictated, and sometimes it directly states it, he dictated his epistles to Titus or Timothy, and they wrote them down, or one of the others that's helped him. He spoke the words, they just wrote it down for him. But in Galatians, toward the end of Galatians, you read where he says, see with what large a hand I have written this. In other words, it sounds like he wrote Galatians himself, but wrote with large letters so that he could see it. Now, I was given a little magnifier here today. This is like a jeweler's magnifier because one of the gifts I was given when we moved from Columbus and Cambridge was a picture that was printed in Sugar Creek by one of the printers there, and it's the entire King James Bible in a picture that high and that wide, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22. It's all there, but you can't read any of it. It's really, really, really tiny print. But with this jeweler's glass, you can get right up there, and you can move along, and you can actually read it. If you had to do that for a very long time or during a sermon, you'd have to have a microphone that was down underneath your lapel in order to talk, and you wouldn't have very good eye contact, but it's marvelously detailed in that regard. Paul couldn't do that either. He couldn't read it with the magnifier glass, so he had to write with a big hand. So we think it was his eyes that bothered him, and maybe there was pain involved. We don't know, but it was something that troubled him regularly. And don't forget the Apostle Paul, and you can go to 2 Corinthians 11, make a note of this for later, just to be reminded of the stuff he put up with. He was stoned once and left for dead. Well, he probably was dead, or mostly dead, because God revived him. That was in Lystra. He was flogged 40 times minus one, so 40 stripes minus one. The Jews apparently had a custom then that 40 lashes with the flogging whip were too many. That was too cruel. So 39 was okay. His back must have, he had that five times. That, if you added up, it's 195 whiplashes across his back over the years. His back must have been a sea of welts. Chiropractor wouldn't know how do I find anything here that looks familiar to human back based on that. He was constantly in danger in the city, in the country, while he was traveling, shipwrecked, day and night he spent in the deep, the No May West, otherwise known as the life jacket. You know, he was there treading water for a day and a night. All those things he went through, and there's a lot more. That's in 2 Corinthians 11. You can read that. Sometimes it's good. He was burdened down with a lot of things, much in some ways much worse than what we have, but yet we have our burdens too. But Paul was energized by this vision of the third heaven. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Again, we think it was his eyes. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, that's a really positive point of view, considering what Paul went through. And he was drawing a great deal of strength to deal with all of that from his vision of God's throne and God on his throne. And it's a powerful and dynamic passage there for us to contemplate. Let's go and look at another one where it was a man who needed a vision of God's throne. It's in Acts 7, Acts chapter 7. In fact, he was the first martyr in the New Testament church, Stephen. In chapter 6, Stephen had been chosen to be one of the first deacons, as we would refer to them, table waiters. He was one of the first seven that were selected. And then he also was open and talked about things. And he talked about the kingdom of God and somehow got into a fairly intense discussion with some men of Jewish men of a certain synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freemen. And as it turned out, they didn't really think that he should be so free with what he believed. And especially after he gave his stir to action speech, which is the bulk of chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And they got angry with him. Let me get to the point where it really gets to it. Basically, it's a recitation of the history of Israel with a lesson to be drawn. And finally, he gets to the stir to action point. And gentlemen, if we ever start a spokesman's club, there's a stir to action speech. This isn't normally the kind of stir to action speech that you would be giving to a friendly audience. It was not a friendly audience he was speaking to. He said, you stiff-necked, in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, before I go on, let me tell you about Stephen. He knew that when he said what I just read, he was going to get a reaction, and it would not be peaceable. He was willing to do that. He was inspired to do that. You know, there are times when that is what needs to be done. There will probably be a time or times for some of God's ministers and God's people to make such statements, even at the end of this age that we're in. So now we read in verse 55. Stephen knew he was going to get the reaction. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Son of Man is another name for Christ, or a title for Christ. He used it often himself. And this is the very one that he had just accused them of murdering. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling to God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had done this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. Stephen was given a vision of God's throne, a short one, but it was as if he could see right through the sky and space, right to the throne of the Father, and not sitting at the right hand of God at that moment, but standing at the right hand of God was Jesus Christ. Now, why would he be standing? Colossians, he was sitting, but now he's standing. Normally, and it was a very intense moment, a very powerful moment when Stephen was putting his life on the line. He knew that what happened to him was very likely to happen, and it did. I think that Jesus Christ was standing there cheering him on. But the power and the inspiration of that vision of God on his throne energized Stephen. Right at the moment of his martyrdom, he saw Christ standing there, cheering him on. It was a massive power of divine affirmation that helped Stephen die well. Now, there's another power of God's throne, another aspect that is not as dramatic, but is just as vital, and that is what we might call the humbling power of God's throne. The humbling power of God's throne. Let's look at Ezekiel 43, back in the Old Testament here. Chapter 43 of Ezekiel. And while you're turning there, let me give you just a quick overview. From chapter 40 to chapter 48, that whole section of those chapters in Ezekiel are consumed primarily with a detailed description of what the temple of God in Jerusalem will look like during the millennium. It will be far more glorious than Solomon's temple was. That's the first temple. The second temple was what they built after the exile. It was never as great as Solomon's, but when it was remodeled and enlarged, the temple area was enlarged by Herod the Great just before Christ's ministry, that one rivaled Solomon's, but it wasn't a match for the beauty of Solomon's temple, I don't think. The millennial temple will be Christ's capital building in ruling the earth. It's going to be much more magnificent, I think, than Solomon's, if that's possible, in, you know, with physical items. But whatever the case, it'll be truly impressive. That will be where his temple or his throne on earth will be located. It'll be operating out of the temple in Jerusalem for the millennium and the white throne judgment. So now we come to chapter 43. We want to read a section that begins in verse 10 through 12. Why will this temple be so magnificent? And when you read about it, it's bigger than Solomon's temple. It's finer. It's more glorious. It's just everything about it is better. Verse 10, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel." Now, Ezekiel could only tell it to the Jews, that the house of Judah, which was part of the house of Israel, as the rest of the Israelites were, out wandering as the 10 tribes. "Describe the temple to the house of Judah or of Israel, and why? That they may be ashamed of their iniquities." Now, have you ever stood in awe of a building because it was just built so beautifully and so well that you just marveled at it? I have a few buildings that I've seen like that. They're just impressive. Now, exactly why, I'm not sure. It's maybe they're made of stone, maybe steel or wood or what have you. But everything comes together, the design, the solidity of the materials, the quality of the materials, and they're just impressive. You're a little bit awestruck. Well, I don't know if you wander around looking at buildings and thinking about that, but I do sometimes. And let them measure the pattern. In verse 11, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done and make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinance, all its forms and all its laws, write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. The law meaning this is the way it will be built and it will be respected and honored. But to build a temple, to inspire and to humble us, to move us to repentance, is to see a building that does that, because that's where Christ's throne is. You know, as I said, you go around and look for a magnificent building. Some place here in Ohio actually has quite a few of them. When we first moved from the west to Columbus, Cambridge area, I was marveled at the buildings because Ohio was settled a long time before Oregon. Oregon didn't get settled until you didn't have any buildings other than cabins until after 1850. And we have buildings in Ohio that were pretty old by 1850. And some that were really beautifully designed. One of the ones that always impresses me is down in Cincinnati. It's the old train station. And it's a big half-dome sort of a facade, but it isn't really a facade. It's the Cincinnati Museum is housed inside of it now. And that's an impressive building. There are some in Columbus, some in Zanesville. There are going to be, I'm sure, many of them up here as well. But just find a really impressive building and stop and look at it and think about it. How many have ever read or seen one of the film versions of Around the World in 80 Days? Two of us. Oh, no. Oh, look at all those hands go up there. Okay. Well, do you remember the hero in Around the World in 80 Days? Phineas J. Fogg. He was fictitious, but he was an English gentleman, you see, and so he took this bet that he could go around the world in 80 days. He made the bet he could. And that's what the whole story was about. He was a member of the Reform Club, an exclusive gentleman's club, which meant it was a dining club where you could dine with other men of your own rank and caliber and, you know, discuss business, culture, history, or whatever. England was good at that. They had a number of those clubs. I had no idea that there was actually a Reform Club, but my ambassador college years were spent at Brickett Wood. Now, we had a faculty member who was a member of the Wig and Pen Club. Wig and Pen, yes. It was for journalists and barristers or corporate lawyers. And he was a corporate lawyer and a successful author before he ever came into the church. So he got a membership in the Reform Club, only like 2,000 members. That meant you could dine there and bring guests to dine there. That was the whole idea. Nobody else could dine there except those who were in the club. At the end of my 4 years of ambassador, he came to me one day to tell me he had just been confirmed to be a member of the Reform Club. And I said, "You mean there's really one of those too?" He said, "Oh, yes. You must come for dinner one evening." And got to do that. In that one, it's about 2,000 members. And they have this high mucky-muck sort of, in English society, way they decide who gets to be a member of the Reform Club. But you have to be vouched for by six living members of the club. I emphasize living because until somebody dies, you can't get in, because they only allow exactly a certain number. Well, somebody died, and he had all the vouchers, so he got to be a part of it. And we went to the home of the fictitious, or the gentleman's club of the fictitious Phineas J. Fogg, and had dinner one night. I remember what I had. I had Multigatani soup, which is a curry-based, really hot curry-based soup. But, you know, that was part of the English cuisine they brought back from India. And then I forget what the rest of the meal was, but that was pretty good. the point is, that was a building that said Empire. And these phenomenal marble pillars, a half a dozen of them in the front entrance. And there were more inside. Everything said British Empire, you know, the way it was constructed. And I just stood and looked at the building, and as I walked into it, it just emphasized more. The building was awe-inspiring in a certain sense, yet it won't hold a candle to the millennial throne or the room of Jesus Christ in the temple that will be in Jerusalem for the 1,000 years plus the great white throne judgment. Now, while we're in Ezekiel, let's make a shift because we want to understand of the location and the powerful majesty of God's throne. Let's go to chapter 28 because there's a lesson here. Somebody else wants to be a part of God's throne. Ezekiel 28. Starting in verse 12. Take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre. And as we read this, you right away begin to realize that poetically we have shifted from some physical king of Tyre to some angelic being. And we know that angelic being. His name is listed here. It says then, you were the seal of perfection, were, past tense, full of wisdom and flawless or perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, turquoise, emerald, and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. I always wondered what that was until I realized, hold it, those are musical instruments, timbrels and pipes. Oh, yeah, the devil is a music maker. We hear his music all the time. Beware of it. Was prepared for you in the day you were created. Remember, the devil is a created being, like us in that sense, although he is a spirit, we're physical. You were the anointed cherub, that's the English pronunciation of cherub, who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in front of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways. From the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. He walked back and forth on the fiery stones. What are the fiery stones? Well, we're going to see in just a moment, but that would be the sea of glass or the sea of crystal that stretches out in front of the throne of God. We're going to Revelation in a minute. But first, let's understand where God's throne is located. Let's go back to Psalm 75. To give you an orientation here, spiritual compass check, so to speak. Psalm 75. This is a psalm of praise written by Asaph, one of David's music men. I want to drop down to talks about praising God and so on throughout the first verses, but come to verse 6. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Exaltation, King James uses the word promotion. You know, but exalting someone doesn't come from the south, east, or west. But there is one point of the compass left out. North. North. Now we go to Isaiah 14. As you might imagine. This is the parallel account to Ezekiel 28. But in Isaiah 14, it adds the directional element. Starts in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Notice how many I's are in a row here. There are about five or so of them. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Ooh, the missing compass point. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be the Most High. King James, the word like is in italics. I will be the Most High. He wants to be God. He can't be. He's an angel, but he wants to be God. Now, the sides of the north, the Satan wants to attack, wants to and will again attack God's throne. And it is somehow north of us. Now, I can't say that it's, you know, beyond the North Star, because how do you find the physical location of a spiritual point, which is what heaven is? It's spirit. We're in a physical universe. That's the spiritual part of the universe, or spiritual universe, I guess you could call it. But somehow it is north. As God reckons it, it's north of us somehow. All right, now bearing that all in mind, we're looking, considering it's somehow north of us. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Let's read what John said about the throne of God. And thus, by beginning to accumulate some knowledge about it and envisioning it a little bit, we can benefit from that boost that comes from being able to envision where God is and the power and the majesty and the glory of his setting. Let's see, when we begin Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12, John then sees, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a gold band." That would seem to be, diagonally about the chest. "His head and his hair were white like wool." So his white hair is white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his hand seven stars. Okay, you can envision seven stars in his hand. "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." I'll come back to that. "And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." In other words, he fainted when he saw him. What he saw was Jesus Christ in his glorified condition. Now, bear in mind, he wasn't seeing him personally directly. This was a vision. So you don't die when you see God in a vision. Cool. Thing, you know, John is happy for that, as were various other ones. But he describes in detail his white hair, you know, and his feet are like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Incredible, terrifyingly powerful voice. We talked about that in the Bible study today. When God was at Mount Sinai, his voice terrified the Israelites. The only thing that is a bit hard to envision is out of his mouth proceeds a two-edged sword. Does that mean he's biting it between his teeth? You know, you see that sometimes with warriors. They hold one knife between their teeth while they're flailing away with swords. I don't know. We know that God's word is like a two-edged sword. That's in Hebrews 4, cutting both directions. And so that's what it really means. The rest of it, though, is a description of what he looks like. Now, that's a description of Christ. So let's go to chapter 4 and let's read what the throne room, if you will, in the heavenly temple looks like. "And after these things," it starts right in verse 1. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So John is seeing these incredible things, and he's on the island of Patmos. He never left the island, but in his mind he did, because he saw all these incredible things. "And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. An emerald rainbow. Hold it. It can't just be green, because a rainbow has all these other colors. But what if the green in the rainbow was the deep green and shining green of an emerald? Then what are the other colors like? We don't get to see those kind of rainbows. We see the pastel version. Quite impressive, mind you. Nothing against pastels. But the real rainbow, which is above the throne of God, has got very intense, magnificent colors. That will be a joy to see. Okay. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders. Now, these would be angelic elders, because no man has ascended into heaven but the Son of Man who came down from heaven, as Christ himself said. So these are angelic elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the throne, before the throne, there was a sea of glass. Okay, now, you've got a sea of glass, and you've got lightnings and thunderings. So you've got lightning dancing through the sea of glass. You have fiery stones. See, the devil walked back and forth on the fiery stones. He was on that sea of glass with the lightning flashing through it, giving it the fire. And you think, well, yeah, but glass isn't a stone. Oh, yes, it is. Silica. That's what rocks are mostly made of, or certain kinds of rocks are. So, in fact, glass is a stone. Ask anybody who is a flint knapper. You can take a big, thick chunk from a heavy bottle, and you can make an arrowhead out of that just like you can out of flint. But don't miss. Hard ground does not help it. So there's a sea of glass with the lightning. It was like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes front and back. Now, that's weird. You know, we only have eyes in front. The first living creature was like a lion. The seventh living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth creature was a face like an eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, Isaiah and Ezekiel also got to see a vision of God's throne. And they saw these angels. And they described the ones with the four faces. They had a face of an ox, face of a man, face of an eagle, and face of, what were the other one, lion. Symbolic of the ensigns, the ensigns, the flags of some of the tribes, the symbols, were symbolic of that. Judah was the lion. Reuben was the man. Ephraim was the ox. And Dan was the eagle. Now, interestingly, in the wilderness during the 40 years, those tribes were the anchor tribes camped on the four points of the compass around the tabernacle of meeting. So the camp was laid out. So you had Ephraim out here to the west, flanked by Manasseh and Benjamin. You had Judah at the east, flanked by, I forget who the two tribes were flanking him. And then you had, I think, Dan to the north, and then Reuben to the south, each flanked by two other tribes. And that's 12 tribes. Of course, Levi, being the 13th tribe by some reckoning now, his job was to camp right around in a ring, right around the tabernacle. But the faces of these four living creatures are reflected down on earth by how God positioned the tribes by order. That's how he wanted them to camp around the tabernacle as they wandered in the wilderness. So even the camping can be impressive and inspiring when it reflects in some way God's throne. So this is a pulsating, energizing, incredible thing. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, in verse 9, who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So this appears to be in front of the throne of Christ. But, you know, we get part of the picture of what John really focused on. And it goes into chapter 5. We're not done. Let's read chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming it with a loud voice. Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth were able to open the scroll or look at it. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. John was overwhelmed emotionally in this vision, or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he looked at took the scroll from the right hand. Okay, we are describing the throne of the Father, because Christ comes and takes the scroll from the Father. Then he opens it. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth." And then I looked, verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. So it is not a lonely throne. And it doesn't just have this sort of escort of these 24 elders and then the four living creatures. These are the other angels around God's throne. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, that probably, if we were trying to calculate that based on what's just stated there, that's in the billions. So there are billions of angels. Now, we're talking about the holy angels, as we know that there are quite a lot of the fallen angels, too, but only there are twice as many of the holy angels. And they sing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And to every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. The bottom line is that we have a detailed, relatively detailed vision of God's throne. All the pieces that we found here and there, and then we come into Revelation, we get a bigger picture of it. And it's an exciting thing. Now, did you notice back in verse 8? I think it's in verse 8. Yes, it is, right at the end. When he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, a golden bowls full of incense. Golden bowls full of incense. Now, the incense that was used in the tabernacle, Moses' day, and then Solomon's temple, was mixed by one particular family of the Levites, who were the perfumers, as they would have been called. They worked with the spices. And they mixed it. It had myrrh and it had frankincense. I think it had cinnamon and it had some other things mixed in. And then it was ground fine. And so when the priest would go in to do their duties in the temple or the tabernacle, they would scoop up some of that and pour it into. Oh, hold it. First, they would take their censer. That's like a long, ornate ladle. That was a symbol of their authority. And then there's a little altar. There's a big altar outside for the big sacrifices, but there's a small altar inside the temple, which probably provided a heat source for the inside of the temple, too. And that was called the altar of incense. So they would scoop a coal out of the fire in that altar and on their censer, and they would sprinkle a handful of the incense down over that hot coal, and it would give off this wonderful fragrance, which God describes that he loves it. But it was only symbolic of something he likes better, the prayers of the saints. See, God wants to hear our prayers. He savors our prayers. They fragrance is inspiring, maybe, to him. And so when we think about trying to envision where God is, and when we're trying to pray, don't worry. He's eager to hear those prayers. And when you have a picture sort of where your prayers are going and who's listening, the Father and the Son, and that they're flanked by all of these servants, the angels, the various ones and various responsibilities, you know, you realize, wow, I'm not sending this prayer to the dead letter office, which is just the post office, you know. They lost $2 billion in the last quarter, again. You know, no, you're sending your prayers to where they're heard. And they want to be heard. And to know that they want, and the Father and the Son want to hear what you're praying, want to hear from you, that gives you encouragement. That inspires the prayer. That brings us also to our last scripture, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. We need to savor the dynamic, encouraging, and awe-inspiring power of God's throne, because it's God's throne, and He's on it. And Christ is on His throne beside the Father. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, who's also the Lamb, who is Jesus, the Son of God, also the Son of Man, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. He went through the troubles we faced. He experienced them. He had greater strength. He dismissed temptations. We struggle with temptations, but we can gain strength to dismiss them, cast them out of our minds by going to the Father in the name of Christ. And we know those prayers are going to be heard. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because Christ is there on our behalf with the Father at His right hand, standing and cheering for us sometimes, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't ever think that your prayers are going nowhere. If we pray with as much focus as we can, and if we try to envision a little bit of what God's throne looks like, it will energize our prayers, and they will accomplish ever so much more in our lives of overcoming, as well as in the lives of our family, our brethren, and God's work.